Listen to the Lord's direction this morning in our worship as we read from 2 Corinthians 4. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You spend time looking at this passage and studying it, you walk away with a couple conclusions. One, we're called to read the Word of God, to proclaim the Word of God, and specifically to proclaim Christ. But more than that, we're called to live it, to have Christ shine out through us. And the only way to do that, brothers and sisters, of course, is to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, whereby we are trusting in Him. But also, brothers and sisters, as it says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And the implication, verse 7, is we're called to proclaim it. And the only way we can proclaim it is to first read it and study it and know it and appropriate it and be changed by it. And then, of course, to proclaim it, as is the standard of Ezra 7:10, who set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and then to proclaim it. Brothers and sisters, it is our privilege and joy this morning. Therefore, with this call of Scripture, to come now and fellowship with Christ with the view that God would use us. So this is not a time to sit back, relax, and enjoy the show. This is the time to sit up, sit forward, take good notes, grapple with God and His Word, fellowship with Him, wrestle with Him, and so by God's grace, be transformed that we might be better able to serve Him and bring Christ to our neighbors, to our fellowship gatherings this afternoon, and to the world in which we live. Towards that end, let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 in your bulletin is a set of notes. I encourage you to use those notes this morning. Follow along because it'll contain quite a bit of information that you'll want to have as I quickly go through these notes. As you know, we're doing a survey through the prophets, and this morning we're on Isaiah. We've been on Isaiah for quite a while now, and we're getting towards the tail end of our survey, believe it or not. And this morning, therefore, I have I've got two objectives this morning. One is to continue the survey that we've received, and so thus far we've really looked in detail Isaiah 1 through 27, and what I want to do is go on to Isaiah 40, the next section, but I don't want to leave 28 through 39 by itself. So this morning I'm going to do two things. I'm going to try to summarize 28 through 39, which is the background of Isaiah 40, and then faithfully deal with Isaiah 40, 1 through 11, but we're going to be dealing with the first two verses this morning. So with that in your mind, we're going to look at a survey of the last couple chapters of this of the section, Isaiah 1 through 39, and then we're going to dive into Isaiah 40. One other note, it's very important that we keep in our minds, Isaiah can be easily memorized, outlined in three easy swoops of the pen. 1 through 39 was written to Isaiah's contemporaries. 40, which is where we're at now, through 55 was written to the exiled, the people of God in exile, 115 years following chapter 39, verse 8. And then 56 through 66 was written to the generation even after that that would return to Jerusalem around 538 B.C. So good, 200 plus years later. So the breakdown of Isaiah is that simple, 1 through 39, 40 through 55, 56 through 66. With that, let's begin by reading this, God's holy word. And as this is God's word, let us stand out of reverence and respect for its reading. Isaiah 41 through 11. Hear now the word of Almighty God. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is like grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord, of our God, stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd he will tend his flock, in his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, the privilege that is ours as your people this day to come here now and fellowship with you. Lord, we pray you'd bless this meal, this food, this spiritual food sitting before us. Give us all here, O Lord, the inclination to fellowship deeply and richly with you, to not just sit back and let our minds wander, but to struggle and labor and wrestle with you now, Lord, as we fellowship with you in your word. Feed us richly, we pray, thereby. Wound us if necessary, but bless us and feed us for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As you know by now, Isaiah 1 through 5 is the opening chapters of Isaiah, given by Isaiah as a foretaste of what the entire epistle would provide for God's people. 1 through 5 was intended to be a preface to the entire prophecy. And in it, we saw a variety of different themes. For example, one such theme was the rebellion of God's people, which Isaiah references throughout Isaiah 1 through 5. Notice verse 4 of chapter 1. I'll just read it. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. That's a theme of Isaiah. The rebellion of God's people, who had God and a love relationship with him and the protection of their covenant God, and yet they turned away because they wanted the pleasure, or better yet, the riches of Egypt. Another theme is in Isaiah 1:25, God's response to his people who turned away from him. What is God? How does God respond to his people who turn their back upon him? Verse 25. I will also turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye, and I will remove all your alloy. That's heavy. God's response to his people's rebellion is to have his hand rest heavily up against them. You say, man, that doesn't sound very good. That sounds like God's going to get them. Well, actually not. Notice the rest of the verse. I will smelt away your dross and I'll remove your alloy. The idea is that God's not against his people for their sin. He's for his people against their sin. His work, his heavy hand is designed to wean them from their sin, to separate their sin from them as dross is separated from the metal as the metal is refined to a pure gold. That's another important theme throughout Isaiah. Isaiah is filled with statements of judgment. In fact, our passage this morning is filled with a statement of judgment. But we must understand that behind the judgment what is in God's mind is not wrath for wrath's sake, but the preservation, the tempering, the maturation of the people of God. So this morning, we're talking about the divine response when God's people rebel. That's what we're talking about. In fact, we see it this morning in a microcosmic form in the preceding chapters of Isaiah chapter 40. We've already dealt with this. Let me just review it with you. Isaiah 36 through 39 contains a description of two historical events, both of which revolve around Hezekiah, which in essence Isaiah gives us 36 through 39, Hezekiah as a poster child of the people of God. The first one is 36 through 39. Remember that. That was when Sennacherib in 701 was marching upon Judah to destroy it. And Hezekiah's first inclination, do you remember it? It was to send his dispatch to Egypt to protect them. He didn't turn to God, he sent it to Egypt. But then God prompted him perhaps or whatever. He came to his senses and he took the letter promising their condemnation to the temple of God, laid it before God and said, God, read their threats and protect us. Incredible passage, 36 and 37. Well, then another time in Isaiah's life, Isaiah 38 and 39, Isaiah comes down sick and he's going to die. In fact, his death is imminent. And Isaiah, and he calls for Isaiah, and Isaiah comes and says, God's granted you 15 more years. Okay, so we're in 715. And because indeed his life is prolonged, news spreads throughout the ancient world. And there's this Babylonian tribal lord. Remember his name, Merodach-Baladan. 38 and 39, another historical account about Hezekiah. Merodach-Baladan, who's been rebelling against Assyria, and he has found out that Hezekiah not only has lengthened their life, and that's what this Babylonian was interested in. The culture of Babylon was interested in that, the length of their life. But then secondly, he had successfully rebelled against Assyria. So Merodach-Baladan sent his advisors to Jerusalem. Remember this? And Hezekiah, unfortunately, was felt rather honored that this faraway land had heard about him, that he gave him the key to the city. This delegation, and in essence, Hezekiah at that moment sold the nation's soul to Babylon. He entered into a covenant with Babylon, showing him the riches of the temple, saying, this is yours if you want it. And when Isaiah then came to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah said, did you hear? People heard about me from Babylon. I mean, I'm something today. I'll recall Isaiah said, you didn't show him, or better yet, what did you show him? He said, I showed him everything. And Isaiah said, then everything you showed him will be taken away. And God's people will be taken away. And at that moment, Isaiah gave Hezekiah, who's a picture, in essence, a metaphor of the nation, this promise, God would take you into exile. Now that's the story of 36 through 39. The teaching of that story is Isaiah 28 through 35. So you got an outline in front of you. Notice the outline. Isaiah 28 through 35 is just like the previous section. Uses the literary tool called progressive parallelism, where he preaches two sermons with the same exact outline, just like 13 through 27. Recall in 13 through 27, go in your mind, don't get lost by all these chapters. 13 through 27, that section we just finished, Isaiah basically calls a people who are struggling for the difficult life of war and for their life being threatened. Isaiah encourages God's people to trust God. That's 13 through 27. Trust God. Trust your God. Trust your God. He says it over and over and over. And God's people, unfortunately, do not trust God. They choose rather to trust, just like Hezekiah, in man or anything or anyone that would assure them of temporary, momentary security. And that's 28 through 35, where Isaiah describes the people's response. And one of which, 28 and Isaiah 30, notice the little chart there. The first main point of each sermon deals with the people's foolish desire to appeal to Egypt. If you read those chapters, you'll read about it. Their foolish decision, which is their rebellion, rather than trusting God, they trusted Egypt. And yet God would triumph with his blessing through it. In fact, I want to give you a taste of Isaiah 28 through 35 by way of summary as a preface to Isaiah 40. Turn with me to Isaiah 30. Would you please go to Isaiah 30? So I'm intending this section to be simply a taste of an overview of the last part of Isaiah 27. Or I'm sorry, 28 through 39. It's a taste. After describing the folly of trusting Egypt, Isaiah then says these words, verse 8. Notice verse 8, Isaiah 30, verse 8. Now go, write it on a tablet before them, that would be a public testimony, and inscribe it on a scroll, which would be a private testimony. Okay, so God tells Isaiah, write it in two places, something private and something public, a scroll and a public tablet. What was he to write? He was to write it. What's it? The prophecy of Isaiah 28 through 35. God told him, write this prophecy in two places, a scroll for yourself and a tablet for the people of God all to see. Why? Well, for a purpose, notice verse 8b, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. Incredible statement. Brothers and sisters, this tells us God intended his word not just for the immediate generation of Isaiah. That is why I'm preaching through a book that was written 2,800 years ago. You know, what relevance does a book written 2,800 years ago have for me today? Brothers and sisters, you're seeing it here. God intended what Isaiah wrote here to be forever given to his people to live by and be guided by, so that I might serve in the time to come as a witness forever. Notice verse 9, for this is a rebellious people. False sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Sounds like Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. Who says to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. In other words, words that would tickle our ears. Prophesy trifles, illusions, things that wouldn't mess up the surface of my life very much. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. That was Isaiah's favorite description of God. So God's people, in response to God's word at the time, and get this, brothers and sisters, it's your inclination too, it's ours. It was, I don't want to hear God's word. I don't want to be bothered by this message. Can't you give me a sermon that makes me feel good about me? That doesn't push the waves or frazzle my hair at all? That was God's people's response to his word. We don't want it. Give us something easy. Well, notice the response or the consequence, verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore, this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, and whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that assured a piece of clay will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. You can imagine that there must have been recently in the hearing of God's people in Jerusalem in the market a wall that was had a little bulge in it, a little lean. And everyone ignored that wall. They ignored that bulge. And they just went on with their day-to-day selling. And then one day they heard a crash. And immediately they split for their lives. And the bulge in the wall, the whole wall just fell on top of a vendor's place which was selling jars. And when they cleaned up the rock and the rubble, there wasn't a thing left. Imagine being caught under that. You'd be dead. And Isaiah says, because you have rejected my word, this is what you will become. You will become a walled city. You will become a people who no longer have the protection that comes from my word. Get this, brothers and sisters, incredible statement by way of application. If you and I reject the word of God, we will become vulnerable to every sin, to every worry, to every fright, to every burden that the Word of God protects us from. That's in essence what he's saying here. Because you have rejected my Word, you're going to be just like that. You're going to be devastated and destroyed and ruined because the Word of God, though it is demanding, is given to protect us. So if you're listening, you think, oh, the answer therefore is to get back in God's Word and study it hard. Well, that's not bad, but that's not the beginning. Notice verse 15. This is what God wants. Thus, the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said. Notice it's making emphasis there. You've rejected the Holy One. This is what the Holy One is saying. In repentance and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. Incredible. To a rebellious people who refuse to trust God at His Word, God says the beginning response He wants from you is three things. You want to be a walled city? You want to raise children who stand up, who are secure in Christ? Give them three things. Teach them repentance. Repentance is not just turning from sin. It's turning from self-dependence. That's the root of all our sin. Turning from self-dependence to the next word, rest, which is then repeated as trust, to trusting and relying and resting upon God, His character, and His Word. Turn from self-dependence. Rest upon God, His character. Take God's promises for what they are. Take His character for what it is. And then the result will be quietness. Quietness is beautifully, vividly described by David in Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord. When you rest in God, the result is the peace, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. So if you and I, this is God's word to his people, God's people, you find yourself rebelling against me, three things. Turn from self-dependence. Rely upon Christ, and the result will be the quietness of peace with the knowledge that it is well with my soul. Now, if you read Isaiah 28 through 35, that message, that discourse is a recurrent theme. My people who are running from me, stop, turn from your self-dependence. Trust me, and you will know peace. But notice the response, verse 15. But you were not willing. You said, no, we will flee on horses. God's response, therefore you will flee. And they said, we will ride on swift horses. God's response, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one man, and one shall flee, and you shall flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. God's people's response to the message of trust Him. Turn from self-dependence, trust Christ, and you'll know the peace of God. He'll protect you while you keep silent. God's people's response was, no. We want horses. Fast ones. And God says, okay. This is the response then. A people on horses are going to sweep down and take you away. We want swift horses, and they're going to do it quick. Brothers and sisters, that is God's first immediate response. As the outline says, the background is so a description of God's immediate response to his people's sin. How does God respond to his people in their sin? He disciplines them. In this case, exile. In fact, the poster child, Hezekiah, go to Isaiah 39, verse 5. Notice how this entire section ends. Same note, Isaiah 39, verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue forth from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. And with that statement, and Isaiah, and then Hezekiah's statement, sure glad it's not my day, Isaiah ends the prophecy to his generation. Isaiah 1 to 39 ends on the note of judgment and discipline. God's response to your and my sin is discipline. Always discipline. And in this case, the discipline of exile. That's God's first response. But the moment we say that, that brings us then to God's ultimate response to his people's sin. For you see, God promised exile, but it wouldn't come for 115 years after Isaiah wrote this. That's significant. Isaiah tells a rebellious people, God is going to judge you, but the judgment wouldn't come for another 115 years. And that brings us, therefore, then to God's ultimate response to his people's sin. Notice chapter 40, verse 1. Now we're into the text. With that background and that survey, that's the setup, 28 to 39, judgment, God's first response. But what's God ultimately after in his judgment? What's God ultimately after in his discipline of you, his child? What is it? Verse 40, comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Let's talk about this just by way of preface before we get into it. That's why I gave you a little tiny space. Backside of your notes now, that little space between the main point and number one, a message of comfort. Let's a couple observations. One. Brothers and sisters, when Isaiah penned Isaiah 39, 7, it was the last words he penned to his generation. But yet, the very next word he penned at that sitting was Isaiah 40, verse 1, which was intended for a generation yet to live, the generation who would go into exile 115 years later. Did you get that? Isaiah 40 is intended for the people in exile 115 years later after Isaiah penned this. But if you, for example, the Dead Sea Scrolls have a copy of the book of Isaiah, and in the book of Isaiah and the Dead Sea Scrolls, this passage, Isaiah 40 verse 1, is the second line from the bottom of a column. Second line up. From the bottom of a column. And the implication behind that is Isaiah didn't put his pen down at verse 8 of chapter 39. Take a break. Isaiah just kept writing. He just kept writing. And the first thing I want you to note is God never gives the message of judgment without indicating to his people the ultimate reason, and that is for their comfort. Did you get that? Isaiah didn't know. He didn't know how long it would be. There's no time indication here. But God intended Isaiah 39, verse 5 through 7, to be a prophecy that would be fulfilled 115 years later. But yet God wouldn't wait 115 years to give his people comfort. He wanted them for 115 years to know that with judgment comes comfort. And that is why you read throughout Scripture, Proverbs 3, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. God always assures his people in discipline that it is always given out of love. Hebrews 12, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Revelation 3, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Don't miss that, brothers and sisters. God's response to his people's sin, and I realize I'm talking to his people here, and I'm one of them. God's response is discipline. But don't miss it. It's always discipline comfort. God's response to your sin is discipline comfort. Discipline comfort. Don't just stop at discipline. It's discipline comfort. It's discipline with a view towards comfort. But then secondly, the moment we recognize that, we must also realize that the promise of discipline would be separated by indeed 115 years with the comfort. Let me say it differently. The comfort would be separated by 115 years from the promise of discipline. When I read that, it makes me think of the words of Gorham Abbott and his description of the thieves on the cross or surrounding Christ when he was crucified. This is what he wrote. Listen to the words. Sincere repentance is never too late, but late repentance is seldom sincere. The thief on the cross repented and was pardoned in the last hour of his life. We have one such instance in Scripture that none might despair, but only one that none might presume. Unquote. Brothers and sisters, we have disciplined comfort that none might despair, but a gulf of 115 years that none of us might presume. Don't take sin lightly. God's response to our sin is disciplined comfort. But don't say, oh, because it's discipline comfort, it doesn't matter if I sin. No. Discipline comfort is there that none might despair, but there's a gap of 115 years of suffering that none might presume. With that, notice the message of comfort. Now we're into the outline proper. The message of comfort. Notice Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Let's talk about the word comfort. In the Hebrew word is necham. Necham. If you're spelling it, N-I-C-H-U-M. Write that down. Necham. N-I-C-H-U-M. It's an onomatopoetic word. It is, the definition is its sound. Necham. Okay, what in the world does that sound like? Necham. Well, necham, let me define it, is a tender word which denotes a sigh. See it? Necham. It's a sigh. It is used in Scripture of the compassion expressed to someone who is grieving over the death of a family member. Genesis 24, 37, 2 Samuel 10, 2, Jeremiah 16, 7. Hence, necham denotes the deep and abiding comfort that comes from the Lord to a people suffering in despair. I want you to imagine, I remember in seminary I heard a sermon titled, Poof, It's Magic. And the sermon was basically this, to all the preachers, future preachers, there are no such magic words that we want to be able to give When you're in the ministry, you're going to have hospital visits where people have lost loved ones. And when you walk in that room, the expectation will be is that you'll say the secret words that will make everything okay. And the sermon was, there are no secret words. I was glad to hear that. But you know what? This word, necham, denotes the result if there were secret words spoken. It's the idea of coming up to a loved one who's just lost their child, and they are burdened, and they are just overwrought with grief, and you come up and you embrace them, and you whisper the words in their ears, and you, in the tenseness and the sorrow and the weeping turn from that to, do you feel it? That's the word. One man wrote, if dramatic effect is desired, the opening words of this verse can hardly be surpassed. Without any transition or a preparation, the repeated imperatives strike the hearer with sudden poignancy. But no longer is it the force of judgment. Here the directness and the power are to remind the people of God's ultimate tenderness and kindness. How easy it is to forget this as we face the accumulated record of our crimes against him and at the same time get some glimpse of his towering moral perfection. Now it is as though the prophet says, all right, so much for that, Isaiah 1 through 39. It's all true, the judgment, but it's not all there is to the truth, unquote. Brothers and sisters, if there was a word to denote how a person feels the moment they enter glory. Think about that. If there was a word to describe, if right now Christ came back, transformed this world into the new heavens and the new earth, if there was a word to describe how you would feel the moment you placed your toe in the new heavens and the new earth, it would be this word. So the message God gives to his people, get this. Why does God give us discipline? To bring us to the point of in him. That's the ultimate purpose of discipline. God does not discipline you because he takes pleasure in it. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not discipline you because it gets him off. Oh, I can't wait to get that guy. God does not discipline you as Zeus, standing up on Mount Olympus, wanting to squish another worm. The purpose of God's discipline, first and foremost, is this, that he might bring us to the point in our walk with God where we say, did you get that? That's God's purpose. That's one of the reasons he brings you and I through deserts and trials and difficulties. He has in view this response, comfort. What's the content of that comfort? Okay, that's incredible. Okay, that's incredible, Isaiah. What's the content? How does he evoke in discipline? God's people are going to exile. How are they going to have a comfort experience, a comfort moment in exile? Well, he gives it to us in verse 2. The content of the comfort. Notice with me, there's three parts to it. Verse 2a. Speak kindly, literally, speak to the heart. So first and foremost, the comfort is not a cerebral, intellectual, merely cerebral or intellectual. It's designed to penetrate into the deepest part of our being. Speak upon the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her that. Now notice verse 2, there are three that's. This is the content of the comfort. This is what makes us go. The first one is that her warfare has ended. Stop there. Family of God, when you sin, you declare war on God. Did you know that? You may not know that. You need to know that. When you and I sin, we declare war on God. On his character, on his gospel, on his kingdom, on his plans, on his glory. We declare war. And you know what? God is such a being that he is up for the task on every one of his children declaring war. You declare war on God, God will always respond. He will always respond. And hence, you will be in a wrestling match with Almighty God, the Holy One of Israel. You take lightly sin. Ye who look at sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. We do that. Understand, when you commit the insignificant sin that you and I are so fond of, which is, it doesn't matter. No one's going to know about it. And it doesn't hurt anyone. You are declaring war on Almighty God, on the Holy One of Israel. Now, you may not realize you did that, but that's what you did. Now, it's not pleasant to be at war with God. Ask Jacob. He wrestled with God and was wounded. He was maimed in the process. It's not easy. Ask Saul, who was kicking against the goats. Every time he kicked against God, he got stabbed with that 10-foot razor-sharp, sharpened-edged spear that they used to goad their oxen when they plowed a field. Poink, poink. When they kick, they get pricked. And God told Paul, you're kicking against the goads. Family of God, that is what you and I do when we sin. And so our exile, get this incredible statement. I forget who said it in my commentaries. But one commentary said this: thus we conclude from this verse that it wasn't Babylon or the Assyrians who brought God's people into exile. It was God's people who brought themselves into exile. The exile, family of God, you read Isaiah, you read Jeremiah, you read the other prophets. The exile was God's response to his people's sin. It was his people's sin that was being addressed by Babylon. So, you sin, you're declaring war. Well, guess what happens, brothers and sisters? In Christ, through the process of discipline, why does God bring you into trial? What does he bring you into discipline? Through that, he wants to bring you to the point where you call a ceasefire, where you cease and desist, where you say, oh God, and we've seen it, Isaiah 30, Isaiah 1, we've seen it throughout. No, I will not do God's word. Give me horses, swift horses. Give me money. Give me Egypt. Give me this. The purpose of discipline is to bring us to the point where we say, I don't want those things anymore, God. I just want you. That's rest. Think of Isaiah 30, verse 15. Repentance, rest, and quietness. That's what God's bringing us. Comfort. Where does that come? It comes from a ceasefire. From knowledge that, brothers and sisters, you need only repent and the war is over. It's done. All that will be left is... Secondly, part two of the comfort. Tell her that her iniquity has been removed. The word for removed is the language of sacrifice and references the total and complete forgiveness that results when an offering's been accepted by God. Leviticus 1:4, Leviticus 22:27. Tell her that her sin has been removed, expiated, sacrificed for, atoned for. That's the idea here. So, why are we in exile? Well, because of our sin. Why are we disciplined? Because of our sin. Well, you call a ceasefire, you're still guilty of sin, brothers and sisters. You are still guilty of curling your fist at God. You're still guilty of saying, I don't care what God says. What's God going to do about that? He completely takes it away. How? How does he do it? Well, that brings us, brothers and sisters, to a very important part of Isaiah 40 through 56. A key theme, I'm introducing you to it here, of Isaiah 40 through 56 is the servant. Get used to that name, that phrase, because it's throughout Isaiah 40. The servant. For example, Isaiah 42, behold, my servant whom I uphold. My chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. The theme of Isaiah 40 through 56, one of the main themes, is the servant. We're going to talk about that here in a couple of weeks. With that, I want you to look with me at the answer. How does God take away the iniquity? Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, if you'll notice verse 11, Isaiah 53 is all describing the actions of my servant. The theme of servant, my servant. My servant is a person, a being, who is, as we know, as you'll see, bigger than just any old Israelite. Notice the description of this servant. Verse 2 through 3, we are introduced to the servant of God with the physical description of him. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. In other words, the servant is not going to have the looks of Saul. Remember when we looked at Saul, Samuel? Saul was a genetic freak. Do you remember that? We talked about that. Everything that that culture called beautiful, God ordained to be true of that child born. So when he grew up, everyone was here. Do you remember he was like a foot taller than everybody? He was tall. To look at him the way the Hebrew reads, it was to have your breath taken away. He was so good looking. Whoa. And he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. That's not the servant. So you look at the servant, and you're not going to look at someone and go, whoa. But you know what? It's not his looks that are striking about him. It's what he would do. Notice with me verse 4. The first thing we note about this servant is that when he came, he would entangle himself in our struggles such that they would not simply be ours, they would become the struggles of his own soul. Notice verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Don't miss that, brothers and sisters. This tells us that this servant, when he comes, would not just, and you know who the servant is, it's Jesus Christ, and you know what he would do, he'd die on the cross. But we tend to view the cross in this very impersonal, distant way, that he in some way died salvifically for this group of people. Now, if you and I could go back in a time machine and walk up to Jesus, he would walk right past us, not even recognizing us, even though he died on the cross for us. That's how we view him. Brothers and sisters, that is not how Scripture describes him. He's a sympathetic high priest. Here, he was intimately aware of our own griefs. As God, he knows your struggles. That's the servant. He knows your deepest sighs. He individually, if you went back in a time machine and you saw Christ, he'd know you by name. As God, he'd know your burdens. He'd know your sorrows, your griefs. He'd know your struggles. Because, and he would, and we'd use that word biblically, he'd know them because he'd experience them. I got news for you. I'm not very sympathetic. Man, I can go to a sick kid who's throwing up and say, "Don't throw up there. Go to the bathroom." You know? Janet, on the other hand, it's like, "Oh, honey, throw up all over me. I'm so sorry you feel bad." Okay, I'm not sympathetic. Right? And many of you are not either. You know? Buck up. You know? Step two. You're going to throw up, do that business in the toilet. So I don't have to clean it up. You know? And shame on you for eating that red sauce before supper. That's your problem, right? Blah, clean it up. That's not my wife, man. My wife will just, you know, if you need someplace to throw up all over me and I'll take a shower. It's okay. Brothers and sisters, that's a form of sympathy. She bears, she feels the pain of my children. I don't. Okay? She does. And Christ, more than any person in this room, bears your pain. What did he do? Bearing your pain. So, brothers and sisters, as we go through this, you cannot think of this as an intellectual exercise. Understand, we're reading a description of a servant who individually and intimately knows you. What did he do? Verse 10 says he was a guilt offering. How was he a guilt offering? Notice, he was, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Think with me about Passover, please. You know the Jewish culture of Passover, that when you did the Passover lamb, that lamb had to live in your house as a member of your family for a couple months, right? At least a month. You selected the lamb, and then he came into your house. Why? So your children could fall in love with it. So that you and I would learn that there's nothing impersonal about sacrifice for sin. Well, here it's flipped on its head. The Lamb of God first gets to know his sheep for whom he's suffering. He lives with us and walks with us and knows our burdens. He's in love with us. And it's that being who therefore went on the cross and bore your sin. That's what Jesus Christ did, brothers and sisters. That's how Jesus Christ, the servant of God, bore your sin. You say, no, he just bore Israel's sin at this point. Well, notice one last passage about the servant, Isaiah 49:5. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The servant sacrificing life was given so that all of us might be saved. He bore every one of your griefs. He knows them intimately. What is the purpose of God's disciplining hand? To bring you to the point where you would understand this. Did you get that? He's to bring you to the point of comfort. And that comfort is now multifaceted. One, the knowledge that the warfare that we instigated against God is over, it's past. And secondly, he has borne every one of our sins. I want you to do me a favor on the empty space on your notes right now. Write atonement. Would you please? Print atonement. A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T. Now, with a really big line, draw a line between the T and the O. Would you please do that? And then with another line, draw a line between the E and the M. What's atonement? At one meant. It's God bringing you to himself to be at peace, to be reconciled, to be one with God. That's the purpose of discipline. To bring you and I to this understanding, realization, and confession. It is well with my soul before God. But we're not done. Notice the last that of Isaiah chapter 40. Lastly, tell her that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Incredible statement. Let me say it real quickly as we wrap this sermon up. The word for double literally means to fold over, to fold in half. Exodus 26:9. Okay, she has received a folding with regards to all her sins. Now, when you go, folding, what does that mean? She's received a folding. They translate it double because when you fold a piece of paper like this, it looks like you got what? Double. Okay? But it doesn't mean double. It means a folding. Okay? This means two things. Listen to Job 11, 5 through 6. The words used there, I want you to hear how this word folded is used. Job 11, 5 through 6. But would that God might speak and open his lips and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. That's the word folded. Two-sided. Wisdom is a double-sheeted piece of paper. And the idea behind that is, it is so multifaceted, it goes beyond and above what you and I could think. So he's saying, I wish God would show you secret wisdom, because wisdom is so beyond our comprehension. It bursts our minds. The idea behind double is to refer to something that is bigger than what you and I can comprehend. In that context, we read it here. She has received satisfaction for her sins in ways you and I could never know. That's the idea. One man wrote this, divine wisdom is two-sided in the sense that it always includes hidden realities beyond the reach of the human mind. So here in Isaiah 40, verse 2, the thought is not of an excessive punishment running beyond what the case required, but of dealing with sin that includes realities beyond our comprehension, unquote. That's the idea. Tell her that the little bit you know about your sin, and think about it, walk with me on this one. How much do you know about your sin? How much? Well, let's see. It's how much sin do you know? Brothers and sisters, the amount of sin that I know that I'm guilty of could fit. I couldn't fill out. I mean, right now, if I said, write every sin you've ever committed on a piece of paper, my bet is you couldn't get two sides if you wrote small enough. In fact, I'll bet you couldn't get one side. List every sin you've ever committed. You probably couldn't get one side of a piece of standard paper if you wrote small. Couldn't do it. Let's see. This last week, let's see, I was guilty of something. Tuesday, what was it? I think I did something. I know. I got mad. Okay, so anger. What else? Oh, I know lust has to be in there somewhere because I'm a man. Okay, lust. Covetous has to be in there. The Ten Commandments. Okay, no other God, no graven images, name of God in vain. Okay, I got it, 10. Not going to fill a piece of paper. Brothers and sisters, if you were to see the sin you have committed, it would fill in such microscopic print this entire Bible such that the pages would look black. And you know what God says? All of that has been removed by Christ. It's all gone. That's the idea behind being double-sided for her sins. She has received double-sided. One other guy described being double-sided is the idea if you wrote sin on this side of the piece of paper and payment on this side, the sin and payment would perfectly correspond. That's what Isaiah is saying here. Either way, the point's this. The last statement of comfort's this. Christian, no matter how sinful you think you've been, no matter the guilt that you might know you're guilty of, be assured it goes way beyond your comprehension how guilty you are before God, and yet God in Christ has atoned for all. You now are at one with God. That's the purpose of discipline, to bring you to that realization. That's it, guys. Why the discipline? Why the difficulties? Why doesn't God always give me my way? He doesn't give me my way, and he brings difficulties in my life in response to my sin to bring me to a greater apprehension and confession and realization and appreciation for the cross of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Ephesians 1 verse 6 says? Thought of application. Isn't that what it says? All things are done to the praise of the glory of his grace. What does that mean? What we just saw here. God, in the midst of the trial, is bringing you to the point where you would praise the glory, the heaviness, the weightiness of God's grace and forgiveness. Oh, God, thank you for forgiving me, the sinner. That, brothers and sisters, is the comfort that is behind every trial and tribulation of your life. The question is, will you get on board? Will you get on board with being a student of the gospel and a student of the cross? Will you get on board with the ability to say, God, I love you, Christ? That's the purpose. That's where he's bringing us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your grace, for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, and for, Lord, bringing us to a greater understanding and apprehension and hence comprehension of this truth in this life. We know all of it revolves around the praise and the glory of your grace, O God. Now we see it clearly in the pages of Scripture that that is what our trials and difficulties are all about. Comfort, O comfort your people, I pray, O God. May the word be proclaimed, her warfare has ended. Sins paid for. Every sin paid for. May this be our joy and our delight, O God, I pray this day for your glory and praise. Amen. Found me of God.